turn to your word now, and we want to be encouraged by your spirit and the truth that you bring us. And I pray you'd speak to each one of us today through your word. Strengthen us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak this morning a bit about the grace of God. But even as I start this message, I felt in my heart, if I get to the end of it, that there's something in there that's going to encourage marriages, encourage couples, encourage people who are dealing with a relationship where you're called on to give more than you can sometimes bear. And sometimes when we're close to people, they're the ones that put the biggest demand on us or create the biggest disappointment in our lives, or the deepest pain can come from someone that's close to you. The greatest frustrations can come in a marriage where you have expectations that aren't being met. And I honestly think the answer to it all is the grace of God at work in our lives. And, you know, when I think about the grace of God, I realize it's a vast subject that's often so deep and profound, I can't even find words to explain, because it has to do with the very dealings God has with me. It's how he operates in the deepest part of me is with his grace. He doesn't operate with me primarily through laws. He doesn't operate primarily through beatings. He doesn't operate through intimidation and threats. He operates through grace. And I thought about my own life and how slowly change comes about, how slowly God has been developing my life in his hands. And I thought about a line from a song Rich Mullins sings, Creed, I think it is, and his line is, I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. And this is how I realize grace operates in me. I didn't make it, but it is making me. It is reshaping me. And that's, I think, why we speak of fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of self-effort. There's fruit of the Spirit that we're looking for in our lives. And the fruit of self-effort is very transient, temporary, and unstable. You try hard to change, you don't change yourself very effectively. You try to do something better, you don't always do much better at it. But then slowly, all the time, God is at work in you by his Spirit and his Word, and there is fruit of the Spirit, and that is abiding, lasting, glorious stuff. And so I want to speak about the grace of God as something which It operates within us as Christians, not just to save us for heaven. So my first point, though, is the grace of God enacted. When it's enacted, when it's at work, it establishes our identity as a son or a daughter. And my first passage is Luke 15, verse 21 to 23. Luke 15 is the well-known story of the two sons, the prodigal son story, the older brother and the younger brother. The younger brother receives his inheritance early, and he goes out and squanders his inheritance on a lavish lifestyle of sin and prostitutes and drinking and you name it. And then in the end, he finds his life in a pigsty situation, because though sin is pleasant for a season, its end is always destructive. So there's the guy. He's had money, he's had wine, he's had women, and now he's got woe. And that's kind of how life goes when you sin. The verses I want to look at have to do with identity. So look at verse 21 of Luke chapter 15. The son has come back, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. What a juxtaposition of moments. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy, says the son. And the father says to the servants, he doesn't even respond to his son. He says, bring a robe, bring a ring, put the ring back on his finger. That's the grace of God. Do you know what putting a ring on the finger means? It means, I make you mine. I make you mine. And so here comes the son, and he says, I'm not worthy at all. I don't deserve to be your son. And the father says, put a ring on his finger. He's mine. I'm putting my symbol of authority over his life again. I'm putting a robe on him. He's going to be identified as belonging to me. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. When you see the grace of God, what it does is it gives you a new identity and says, I'm going to make you my son. You were lost, you were dead, but now you're alive. That's what that passage tells us. God comes and he says, I'm going to make you mine again. God gives full acceptance to us. He doesn't accept sin, but he gives acceptance to us. And as I've mentioned before, the beautiful part of the story is how the price is actually paid by the older brother. Because when the younger brother took his inheritance, he took his whole inheritance and he went and he squandered it. So all the wealth that remained in the father's household was the future inheritance of the older brother. But the younger brother comes back having squandered his whole inheritance, lost it all, and the father says, kill this calf, let's celebrate. Do you know what he's doing? He's taking the older brother's inheritance and giving it to the sinful younger brother. Jesus is that older brother in our lives. At his expense, our sins are forgiven. And we receive an inheritance that's his inheritance. We take a share in his righteousness. We receive his righteousness and he takes our sin. He pays the price. The older brother in that story wasn't really delighted about it. But Jesus is not really that older brother. That older brother represents Jesus. Jesus is the perfect older brother who says, here, even though you squandered your inheritance, you can have some of mine. Actually, a robe, a ring, sandals for your feet, a fattened calf. It's the best stuff. It's the best stuff of Jesus, and he gives it to us. That's the grace of God. The grace of God is inexplicable, unreasonable, undeserved kindness from God. And that's what God does to us in our sinful state. He comes and he gives us a welcome back into the family, and you can have the best that the family has to give to you at the expense of your older brother Jesus. Isn't it beautiful? Many of us stop there and we think we're saved by the grace of God, and you think the grace of God is just about the favor of God that you didn't deserve. You were the unworthy sinner and now you're going to heaven. Yes, that's all true, but it's greater than that. The second thing I want to tell you is the grace of God transforms us. The grace of God has the power to actually bring change in our lives. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's where it begins. You get this revelation of your wretchedness, but amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Titus 2 verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's Jesus himself. He actually enacted the grace of God to us by taking our sins upon himself. So it's visible now that God loves you. Because God so loved you that he sent his only son to die to take your sin debt and pay it in full. God loves you with this immeasurable love. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Not just 2,000 years ago to some Jewish people, but to all men, which includes you. The grace of God has been put on display in Jesus Christ. And Titus 2 verse 11 tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But it doesn't end there. You see, the very next verse continues, both in the hymn and in the Bible. First, the hymn. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Have you ever thought how poetic and elegant that line is, or do you just sing it when we sing Amazing Grace? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was God's grace that showed you your sin. It was God's grace that he opened your eyes to realize that you're not in good standing with him if you're living in sin. But it was the same grace that took away your fear. When you saw that Jesus took the punishment for your sins and you don't have to fear being punished for your sins, how amazing is this grace? It teaches our heart stuff. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about sin. But all at the same time, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It teaches us not to fear that God will punish us, because the punishment that brought us peace has been put upon Jesus. Titus 2 verse 12 says, this grace, this salvation that appeared to all men, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, that's what's being written there, is that the grace of God is what's needed to teach you to live a godly and an upright life. To say no to sin, it's grace that teaches you to say no to sin. It's not self-effort or more laws or doubling your trying to be a good person. It's seeing the grace of God that will actually somehow teach you, train you to say no to ungodliness. And how does that work? Because most of us, we try to teach people to be good by threatening them with punishment, by shaming them for being so bad. But here's the grace, the unmerited favor of God that's going to train you, somehow teach you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So grace is on the journey the whole way. It saved you. It taught you to fear and took your fears away. And it brought you this far, and grace will lead you all the way. So you as a Christian cannot just see the grace as a past tense, Jesus died for me, but a present tense, God is at work within me kind of grace. Because Titus 2 goes on to say, okay, let me read from verse 12 again. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. The ring is put on you by God. He says, you are mine. Eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. So the grace that brought me safe thus far, this grace will lead me home while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means this whole journey of your life with God is supposed to be a journey of his grace. A journey in grace. A journey somehow saturated by the grace of God. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to me that that's what God wants me to be walking in. Grace, not fear. Grace, not law. But that leads somehow to me being eager to do what is good, and a people who is purified and belonging to God, and that I could say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. How's this going to work in my life, God, that you're going to so strengthen me that I will say no to temptation? And God says, my grace is going to do it. My grace is going to do it in you. Not threats, not fear, not punishment. The journey of God is a journey of grace. What happens along the way is that grace teaches us. And then I ask, why do I need to learn? What do I need to learn? Why do I need to be taught? See, I know right from wrong. I know how to recognize sin thanks to the rules that surround me. The law is actually a great mirror for showing you where you're sinning, where you're falling short of the glory of God. The law is really great at showing up sin. But so what does grace have to teach me? Grace has to teach me something more. It has to teach me a revelation, an understanding that will empower me to say no to sin in a way that the law cannot. In a way the law simply will fail me. So the law can show you right from wrong. You know what's right and what's wrong. But there's more that you need to learn. And grace will teach you that. It has to teach us something. You have to be taught something because you can't see it. You didn't understand it. That's why you get taught. When you get taught maths, it's because you didn't know how to do calculus. You get taught calculus. You were lacking something. And it has to. So what is it about this sin that we don't understand. Maybe we can't discern it. Maybe we're deaf to the Holy Spirit and God's grace will open our ears. Maybe from sinning often your conscience has been seared, it's been deadened. God will awaken it with His grace. Or maybe you're just not exercising godly judgment. But most likely, most of all likely is that we just can't bring ourselves to admit how bad we are. That we actually fall short of God's glory. That we're actually sinners. And so the grace of God comes in a way to position you to be able to admit that you need salvation. To admit that you need God. To admit that you're not perfect. To be vulnerable enough to say, hey, I blew it. I sinned. I messed up. Most of us don't confess our sins because we're terrified being found out and being rejected. Most of us don't let people really know us because we're afraid if they knew about that perverted thing in you, they'd say, you're a pervert. But what does God do? He says, I see you through and through, completely, completely, and I love you. And I pay for your sins, and I take you into my family. I put a ring on your finger, a robe on you. That's grace. So grace could position us to be willing to admit who we really are in terms of our frailties and our sins without fearing that we're going to be rejected. Oh men, if we could go away on a men's camp and we wouldn't get at all touchy-feely or feminine, but we could get honest and we could talk about the things that really tempt men and the things that men really struggle with. How could we do that, us proud men, us strong men, us real men? Only because of the grace of God. We would only feel safe enough to be honest about who we are if the grace of God comes and assures us that we don't have to fear, assures us that we won't be rejected. The depth of this realization is hard to measure. It's so great. It's hard to fathom. 1 Peter 5 verse 12, Peter writes, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So he described something and he says, this is the true grace of God. And then he says, stand fast in it. Stand fast in it. What you have to do as a Christian is you have to discover what the grace of God is, figure it out, and stand fast in it. Don't move from it. Stay there. It takes years. It takes years to realize just how much this means that God has accepted you at Jesus' expense. It takes years to understand the gospel properly and to start to stand in grace and say, God loves me with all my sins and failures. He's accepted me. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this perplexed situation we find ourselves in. Romans 7 verse 15, I do not understand what I do. Some of you sitting here need to hear this. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But the thing, what I hate, I do. The sin I hate, I do. But if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Are you able to admit that sin lives in you? You need the grace of God to be able to admit that. I know that nothing good lives in me, Paul says. That is, in my sinful nature. What a declaration. Man, could you come up to me after the meeting and say, hey, Kim, I know that nothing good lives in me. Wow. I hope I could come to you and say the same thing. I know that in my flesh, in my sinful nature, I have nothing to be proud of. I've done nothing that I'm proud of. I'm ashamed of some of the things I've done, many, many of the things. Could you come and say, hey, that's what's going on inside of me. There's a part of me that is broken by sin. There's a part of me that is weak and dangerous and destructive. Grace transforms you by enabling you to see sin more clearly and to see yourself more clearly. It is sin in you I do not do the things I want to do. It is sin in me. Grace gives you the position to be honest. Thirdly, grace changes you because now it gives you access to God. Because God has, in his unmerited favor, he has paid the price of your sins and opened up the way back to him, you now have God as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you won't understand what I'm saying because you haven't got God. You haven't been reconciled to him. You haven't discovered his love flooding your heart. But when you've been born again, the love of God comes and fills your heart and you realize this is the sweetest thing I've ever tasted. That God himself is the most beautiful, magnificent flavor I could ever savor. Of everything that exists that I could be offered, of every pleasure that there is, God is greater. God is the finest, the sweetest, the best thing. I remember a song from the 70s. I wasn't really listening to it in the 70s because I wasn't that old yet. But it was a song, and it was a Christian song by some Swedish guys who couldn't even speak English well, and they're singing, "Jesus, you're the most fantastic that happened in my life." Their grammar was wrong. And they're singing, "Jesus, you're the most fantastic that happened in my life." Man, it put fire inside of me listening to that song, because that's the truth. Jesus, you're the most fantastic that happened in my life. That should be a bumper sticker. People who experience the grace of God come into the enjoyment of God, and they find the love that motivates true change. They find the love that motivates true change. And that leads me to my fourth point, which is going to be a little longer than my third point. Grace leads you on to do hard things. Grace empowers you. You see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." See, the grace of God has an effect on you. "No," he says, "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So when you start to live in the grace of God, you start to find the ability to do more than the average Christian or the average person who is not really drinking the stuff in. But when you realize what God's done for you, you realize that you got nothing to lose. He knows you faults and all, so you can risk being honest with him and with other people, and you can step out and change a nation, even though you are least of all the apostles or least of all the Christians, like you and I feel some days. The grace of God enables you to do hard things. Why? Well, let me start to explain how love and service and self-denial work together in the grace of God. The grace of God is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. The grace of God is put on display in him, but not just in his taking away your sin, not just by saying salvation is there, but in Jesus himself being willing to die. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So Jesus tasted death for you, so that you don't have to. Have you ever tasted something that's not pleasant? I'm trying to think of an example, but in my wife's cooking, I can't think of an example. Once I was highly disappointed because I bought something called creme fraiche and discovered it wasn't fresh at all. I tasted something sour when I was expecting something creamy. I don't understand the French. Come explain to me, creme fraiche, it's not fresh. But I also know that the French do know cuisine, kitchen, cooking stuff brilliantly. And there is actually fresh cream as well. But it's like entiers, you know, it's whole cream, it's 35%, don't be fooled by the 30%. It's not good enough, it must be thick, and it must be not sour at all. Jesus tasted death. Why would you voluntarily taste something unpleasant? It was by the grace of God that he did this, that he tasted death. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." He didn't enjoy the cross. He endured the cross. The joy wasn't in the cross. The joy was on the other side of the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did something by the grace of God that was no fun at all. That's a euphemism. We English people, we tend to speak in understatements. So when we say it was no fun, what we really mean was it was incredibly awful. It was terrible beyond description. But we'll arrive back from some event like, did you go to the committee meeting? And we come back from the committee meeting and we say, that wasn't much fun. But what we mean was that really was horrible. It was like pulling teeth. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went through something which was terrible. Living in the grace, this kind of grace, means you can serve God and others. You see, the grace of God teaches you to say no to something very alluring and tempting. It also teaches you to say yes to something very difficult at times. And it does it all because it gives you access to God, who loves you with an unconditional love. And when you've tasted him, nothing else will compare. And so when you found this love of God becomes your motivation, you see this thing that's not pleasant. It's hard to do. It's hard to say no to that temptation. Or it's hard to do this act of service. You do it because of love, not because of what you gain. So for the joy set before him, for on the other side of the cross, Jesus went through crucifixion. So living in this kind of grace means you're actually enabled to do things that you don't like doing for the glory of God, or you don't want to do for the glory of God. It means you can serve God and others. You're serving someone else other than you. That's the big change, man. Most of us, everything we do has this big measure of self-service. It's got to work for me. But you serve someone else. Marriage is a picture of this. Marriage is a picture of this because you're called to serve someone other than yourself. If I wash dishes for no reward, I'm not bargaining with my wife. She gives herself to me freely. That's the nature of love. So I don't trade favors. I don't do this for you so you do that for me. Some relationships can work semi-healthy on trading favors and agreements of allocation of tasks and whatever, but I don't think that's the ultimate. The ultimate is, I'm free not to do this, and I do it anyway. I'm free not to wash the dishes, and I get nothing for it. And then I wash the dishes. Now, you'd have to be psycho to tell me that that is a thrill, to wash the dishes. That is like, yeah, come and scrub the floor with a toothbrush and tell me you enjoy it. Is it a thrill to scrub the floor with a toothbrush and you enjoy it? You've got to be sick in the head if that's your... You don't do that. You don't serve someone in an act of service because you love the actual act. You serve them because you love them. You do this because of that. Jesus went to the cross because of what he saw on the other side. Because God so loved the world, he sent his only son to die for you and for me. And this kind of grace should be operating in our lives. This kind of grace should be operating in your marriage. this kind of grace that says, I will do for this other person something that they enjoy, something that they desire, something that they need, though I enjoy it not, though I get nothing. Why would you do that? Because of love. Because of love. And so I want you to hear today how grace operates in your life. It operates to assure you of acceptance. It operates to give you access to God. It operates to give you the strength to do things that are not easy to do because of love, because of relationship. I've lost my notes. Let me go back there. Marriage is a picture of that grace serving someone else, and it's a picture of God's grace. And when you picture God's grace, it'll actually ultimately give you a better marriage. When you start to recognize how grace works, you can start to give grace to others. The wrong way is we look for actions that bring us pleasure instead of actions that lead to another's pleasure. So we do things for God so we can feel important instead of just doing things for God. We do things that in our marriage, we only want to do things that make us feel good. But what about doing the things that don't make you feel good just for the sake of the other person? This is costly, self-sacrificing service of another. The very nature of love is to put the interests of another first before you. When you love someone, you do things for them. Sometimes you do things you don't enjoy, but you know they are calling you to do that thing. Your spouse is asking you for something. It's the grace of God that will enable you to just do it, even though you get nothing out of it. It's that put Jesus on the cross. He got nothing out of it. You know, God still technically gets nothing out of you. Even though he gets you to be his own, he never needed you. So when you worship God, he didn't need worship. You have nothing to trade. When you put money in the offering, do you think God needed it? We need it as a church to run, but your bringing your offering is actually just laying your life before God. It's not because God needs it. So actually, technically, God never stood to gain anything when he said, let there be light, and created the universe. He only ever could give because he was complete. Because God was completely full and satisfied and complete in himself. God has never needed anything. He could, by creating, he could only be doing something that he would be giving towards, not getting from, because he had no deficiency that he should get filled in himself. Isn't that profound? Could you love your spouse like that? I don't know. In my whole life, I have to keep on saying, God, I want to have that kind of a marriage, that kind of a love, where I'm not looking at what I get. But I'm not looking to fill a need in me, but I'm going to try and give what I can give to be a blessing to this other person. And all of your Christian service can be like that too. As one saint to another, to the world you live in, it can be, I want not to get, but I want to give. That's why it says it's more blessed to give than to receive, because it's more godly. It's what God does. He gave without having a need to fill. When you love someone, you do things for them. Sometimes you don't even enjoy it, but you're called to it like a fast for God. Loving a spouse means wanting to give, not just at your convenience, but sometimes the thing you do is arduous. Do you know what arduous means? It's a burden. It's not pleasurable. It's like a load that you have to bear. Sometimes you do things for your spouse and there's no joy in it for you, but you do it because you love them. Loving God can mean doing things that are hard for him, making tough choices and putting yourself second. God so loved the world that he gave his son. He put Jesus second. He took him off the throne and he lowered him lower than the angels in his incarnation. Do you think there was any joy in that? Not really in that, only in what came afterwards. Giving yourself and your service freely and with abandon for the sake of the one you love. Giving yourself and your service freely and with abandon for the sake of the one you love. Hey man, that should be how the bedroom works for a married couple. Giving yourself freely and with abandon for the sake of the one you love. Not thinking, what am I getting out of this? There's a role for faith here. I'm nearly finished, but I want you to see this. I'm doing something because I believe it is going to lead somewhere good. Jesus didn't die on the cross without a vision of where this is going. And so he said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. When you living in the grace of God, you make sacrifices and you serve, whether you're serving your spouse or whether you're serving the King of Kings or whether you're serving another believer at your expense. The grace of God is empowering you, whether you're denying a sin and you're saying, I'm not going to enjoy this temporary sin. You're making a sacrifice because you believe that in the end, it's going to take you to a better place. And it certainly does. It will certainly build you a better marriage if you serve your spouse. It will certainly build you a better relationship with people around you if you serve them without demanding that they reciprocate. I am doing something because I believe it's going to lead somewhere good. I have no control over that. I did a favor for someone, but I can't make them do a favor back to me. I have no control over that. There's where faith comes in. There's where faith comes in. Faith is always filling that gap where you have no control and saying, God will bring the fruit. I'm sowing, I'm sowing, I'm sowing. And God says, have faith. But I can't see any fruit. Just wait. It will come. It will come. When I ask for grace, I'm really almost finished. My last question to you. When I ask for grace, what am I expecting? Many of us are expecting relief when we ask God for grace. God, I need grace to put up with living in Madagascar. Or send me back to South Africa. I've been here 2 years. Hey, Henri, it happened to me at about 2.5 or 3 years. It was bad. I was like in tears in my car driving past Aero Pizza. And I was like, God, I need your grace. I want to escape this. When you're asking for grace, what are you expecting? Many of us think the grace of God means relief. God will set your burden, you know, off your back. That's the grace of God. Freedom, I'm out of here, or whatever. But actually, instead, when I ask God for grace, sometimes what I get is more stretching. He takes me deeper in to the very burden that He's asking me to carry. He asks me, like, to do more, not less. He asks me to surrender more and give up more. And He says, my grace is sufficient for you, like He did to Paul. And it's by the grace of God, Paul says, I worked harder, harder. So the grace of God is not a license to kind of have an easy time. The grace of God is the power you need to take on something hard, an even harder thing, an even heavier load. You want to see someone who's walking in the Spirit? He can carry a heavy load by the grace of God. It's not joy like, oh, this is fun, scrubbing the floor with a toothbrush. No. This is the thing God's called me to do, and I'm going to do it because of love, because of something that's on the other side, something greater. Ask God for the grace of God to operate in your life, but don't expect that means relief. Expect that means strengthening so you can stand and endure the load God's called you to carry. When we see the grace of God, we recognize He loves us because He loves us because He loves us. We're safe to admit who we are, and we become willing to change deeply from the heart because we're no longer afraid of consequences. No fear, no judgment. God's grace comes and says, you can do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've demonstrated grace, that you've lived it for us. Help us to stand firm in your grace and live a grace-filled life for the sake of others. In Jesus' name, amen.